Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. I want to welcome our visitors. We have visitors among us today, and we're glad that you're here. It's a blessing to have you. You know, it was said that history is the record of an encounter between character and circumstance. Well, there's more to history than that, but that's certainly true. History is the record of an encounter between character and circumstance. You know, I believe in divine appointments. I've said that. I don't believe in coincidence. And so when we gather in the Lord's house on a Sabbath, it's not a coincidence that you're here. It's a divine appointment. The Lord has worked circumstances so that you could be here. And as a result, the Lord has something in mind for you. Do you agree? Amen. You know, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has an amazing history and heritage. And by examining our church's history, not the local church necessarily, but the world church, we're able to recognize how God raised up this remnant church using dedicated young people, teens in many cases. History and how the Lord allowed difficulties to really to purify a group of people. He allowed a great disappointment, as we know, to shake and to sift those that were not in the faith in reality. And the result was a core group of dedicated believers that numbered about 50. It's estimated historically that the number of, quote, Adventists, because there was no Seventh-day Adventist church at this time, the number of Adventists from other denominations numbered between 100 and 150,000. And so the Lord used difficulties, circumstances, and allowed the great disappointment. And in doing so, there was this core group of about 50 people that the Lord would use. And this group of people, they did not give up under ridicule. They stayed the course. They did not capitulate because of discrimination. They wouldn't compromise because they were persecuted and they were hated. They did not give up. They stayed the course. And you know, those Adventist pioneers, I'll name a few, William Miller, James and Ellen White, as you know, Joseph Bates, J.N. Andrews, Hiram Edson, William Farnsworth, Frederick Wheeler, Rachel Preston, Uriah Smith, and others. These folks, they did something that we would all do well to do. They searched the scriptures deeply, diligently, prayerfully. And as a result, they weren't disappointed. They found truth, and they accepted that truth, and then they shared that truth, and that truth had a holy impact, a holy influence on them, on their personal lives, and on the group, that group of about 50 core believers. And, you know, we easily, because our lives get hectic and busy, we can do a very superficial reading of Scripture and then move on. You know, like we've just checked a box, breakfast, shower, brush my teeth, I read some scripture and out the door. But these people are remarkable. When you look at the history of what these people endured, what they experienced, what they did, you'll see there had to be more than just a superficial relationship with scripture and with God. You know, that was nearly 178 years ago. This fall, I believe it's 178 years. We've entered this new year, 2022, and we are so close to the climax of Earth's history. And I think that over the past couple of years, we should recognize that things can change just like that, right? And, you know, what seems to be normal today is completely different tomorrow. Don't you agree? Yeah. You know, we're here, brothers and sisters, today because of the history of what those brave, dedicated, converted pioneers did. This church wouldn't exist if it wasn't for that work that they did as God worked through them. And what a powerful witness they gave. And then, you know, our heritage, that pertains to the riches of the past, something that we as a people inherit from those before us, something that's passed down from generation to generation. And that's certainly true. It's not only what they did, history, but it is what they have handed down to us. And when you look at the doctrines of this remnant church, that's the heritage. Those are the things that have been passed down to us today. It's like it's a legacy. And so both our history and our heritage, in essence, is what we are as a people. And we should not lose our identity as God's remnant people. You know, for many, our identity has been lost. And if you think about how the church works, how the church was formed, there were people that came from all different denominations and they became Adventists, right? And then there was the difficulties and the great disappointment, and then the Lord used that to winnow, to sift out those that weren't in it for the right reasons. And there was a core group of Adventists, but we were not a denomination until when? Does anybody know the year? 1863, very good. And so, but since then, we're like a melting pot in that we embrace people from all denominations, and they come into our church, and what happens sometimes is they will sometimes bring with them false belief, false understanding, false doctrine. And we're going to talk a little bit about how Satan has used that to try to destroy this church. Not the local church, the world church, the Adventist church that has a very special calling and a very special meaning. And so it's important that we as Seventh-day Adventists remember. And that's the title of our message today. I'm going to kneel. If you would bow your heads, feel free to kneel. I want to ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we're thankful here in Tennessee, in Tullahoma, Tennessee, in the United States of America, that we are able to meet today and to worship and not worry that anyone is going to be arrested, anyone's going to be hurt. But that is not the case, not very far from here. And Lord, we are thankful that we're able to do this. And we ask your blessing upon us, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out, that you would speak through me, and that our hearts and our minds would be open, and that the young people also would be open to hear what you have for them as well. They're precious in your sight, and we thank you for hearing this prayer. So we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Satan has caused the importance of our past, our history, to be set aside in many respects. And I want to ask a question as we begin. Do you think that Satan turned a blind eye to what God was doing in the late 1700s, early 1800s? Did he stand by and say, well, you know, that's God. He's doing that, and I'm just, you know, we'll see what happens. Absolutely not. As you know, Satan has a counterfeit for everything that God does. Every good thing, every institution that God set up. He has a counter move for everything God does in the great controversy. And we need to recognize that, because otherwise we're going to be in trouble. So God's Seventh-day Adventist Church has a peculiar message. And I don't know if everybody knows that. I hope that we do, but certainly you'll know that by God's grace today. So it's a final message for the world. And you'll understand why, I think, as we go on. And do you believe that that's true, that there's a special message for the last days, for the end times? Do you believe that? And, you know, Satan is not going to stand by and just let that happen. He hasn't stood by and let that happen. He has been on the march to stop what God is doing. So Seventh-day Adventists, I can say this with 100% certainty, we are to be the herald of a final message. And that creates a problem, because you can't have one denomination being a herald of a final message. Satan will not tolerate that. That's exclusivity. And we won't have any of that by the world standard. I don't know if you noticed that. But the world will not accept that. Satan is the proponent behind that thinking, that you can't have one organization stand out and say, you know, we have a message that's unique. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists are not saying we're better than anyone else. God forbid we would say that. We're not saying that anyone else is lost, but God has given us a very special, unique message that needs to go to the whole world. And as Seventh-day Adventists, I hope we agree with that. But exclusivity, the world is not going to accept that. Satan certainly is not going to let that happen. But does that remove our responsibility? Knowing that he's a roaring lion and he wants to devour us, does that remove our responsibility to share that unique message? It does not. It does not. What has he done to the message? That's a question we have. Do you know what the distinctive message is that the Lord has given us to share with the world? It's not the Sabbath, because there's three or four other denominations that keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Okay, yeah, I want you to be more specific. The sanctuary, that is correct. The sanctuary message, which is part of the three angels' message, it's absolutely part of that. It is the one thing that no other denomination is talking about, is teaching, and they don't believe it. They don't believe it, and we'll see why. What we do understand from Scripture is that we believe and teach is that on October 22nd, 1844, Jesus went from the first apartment in the heavenly sanctuary into the most holy place and began the investigative judgment. Right? We understand types and antitypes, right? So we study the Old Testament and we see how God had this kindergarten illustration for his people and for us today, where he laid out the plan of redemption, the story of redemption, the plan of salvation in types and symbols. And then he was telling us, this is how I'm dealing with it. The Lord's way is in the sanctuary, we're told in Psalms. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. His way of saving his people, of dealing with this problem of sin. And so Christ moved from the holy place, the first apartment, to the most holy place, and no other denomination on the planet is teaching that. It's a distinctive, peculiar message, very important. So what has Satan done in response to that great work, to that message? Because that message is very important. What has Satan done? So I want to invite you to go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 3. And I want to tell you that some of the things that I'm going to talk about today kind of go with the quarterly, yet I wrote this message prior to the quarterly. And this morning in Sabbath school, we were talking about the nature of Jesus. And, you know, we had some back and forth that was really good. We're actually going to talk about that today. And so I just kind of kept my comments to a minimum so that I could share them with you folks during this message. But right now, we're not talking about the nature of Christ, but we're going to go to Hebrews 9:3. And we're going to learn a little Greek that I think is vitally important. So Hebrews 9:3, it says this, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." Now, I'm reading from the King James, and I do that for a reason. I was a new King James Bible person for a very long time, and I still have that Bible, and I still use it. But I read King James now because of things like what I'm going to explain to you right now. So it says, holiest of all, and if you have a new King James or any other modern version, it probably says, what does it say? Help me out. It says what? Holiest of all, or most holy. That is a distortion of Satan, and I'll explain why. The Greek word there is hagaie hagaion. Okay? It's most holy place. Okay? That's what it should say. I don't know if your version says that or not. But now, let's go to Hebrews 9:11. And this is actually where I believe that the difference is going to show up in your Bible. So Hebrews 9:11. Are we there? But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the what? What does your Bible say? Some say most holy place. Okay. And some say holy place. King James says holy place. It's Haggaion. Okay. It's holy place. This is where Satan has tried to do away with the sanctuary doctrine. Because if when Jesus rose from the dead and when he ascended to his Father, he went right into the most holy place, then we might as well become Sunday-keeping church members. Because the investigative judgment is gone. It's very important that we understand this. Jesus went to the holy place, Haggaion. And then we read chapter 9, verse 3. Then he went through the second veil into the Haggaion, the most holy place. And so every modern translation has reversed that. So if you were to sit down with someone who knew their Bibles and you explained our sanctuary understanding and the investigative judgment understanding, and they knew their Bibles, they would say, you're absolutely wrong. And then they would show you the Greek, and you'd have your NIV, or your NSV, or your ASV, or your New King James, and you'd go, because I don't have a response to that. But now you do. Now you know that the received text handles it properly, but Satan... And I'm going to tell you why I know that Satan was behind this, because when we look at the date that this change happened, it'll occur to you. So let's keep going. So we understand what Jesus did as Adventists, and now we know that there's a problem with the modern translations in this area. And so in 1844, the same date in which this great disappointment happened. And right after the great disappointment, God revealed to his people the mistake that they made, right? They had the dates right, but they had the event wrong. And so they thought that the earth was going to be cleansed by fire, that the earth was the sanctuary. But God revealed to them in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that No, it's the heavenly sanctuary. I went from the holy place to the most holy place, and the lights went off, and they were encouraged and revived, and off they went to share this truth, that Jesus is coming again, but what he's done now is he's begun an investigative judgment. So in 1844, the Codex Sinaiticus that was found in a monastery, St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai, Catholic monastery, this manuscript, and it fits very well with the Catholic manuscripts, okay, the Vulgate. And what it does is it removes the divinity of Jesus. That manuscript removes the divinity of Jesus, okay? And it does violence to the sanctuary doctrine, mainly by making those changes in the scripture. That was 1844. This didn't happen back in the 1500s. This happened in 1844. Okay, now we have a new manuscript that says, oh, the received text that you all have been using, that the Waldenses and the Huguenots and everyone has been studying from and copying and sharing. No, that's a mistake. We have a new manuscript that came out of a Catholic cathedral, a monastery, and this is the one we're going to build our new versions of the Bible on. Oh, and by the way, we're going to make some changes, some serious ones. And if you took your modern versions, many of them, there are whole sections of Scripture missing, completely gone, because they talk about the divinity of Jesus. And so this is an important thing to know, because if we're sharing this sanctuary message, this investigative judgment message, we need to be able to back that up, because someone will call you on this and say, no, my Bible says this. It doesn't say that. And so Satan has been effective, even in our church, in taking away that sanctuary doctrine. Okay, so what else has Satan done in response to what God's doing? Well, the French Revolution, with its anti-God message, happened right around the same time that God was raising these people up. And it was a message of unity. And that has come around again, that message of unity. You know, we just all need to come together. It doesn't matter what you believe. Let's just all, that's the message today in Christianity. Satan raised up the Jehovah's Witnesses. You should do a study sometime, you know, lots of predictions, prophetic predictions in the Jehovah's Witness denomination. And those are great people. And we love them and we love for them to become Adventists. But not one of those prophetic messages has come true. You know that they actually teach that Satan was bound in 1917. Now, when you look at the news, is Satan bound? No, he's in high gear. And so Satan raised up several denominations and drew millions of people away from the truth. That's why I share this. I'm not putting anybody down. But there are entities, there are denominations that are teaching false doctrine, and people are caught up in them. Christian Science Movement, you've heard of Mary Baker Eddy, okay? The Freemasons, Luciferian teachings there, okay? There are millions of Freemasons. So Satan raised all these people up right around 1844. Theosophy, which is a religious system based on intuitive insight instead of scripture. All of this, 1844. Karl Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto, 1844. And that, of course, says there is no God. And so Satan is multifaceted in his work. He says, well, maybe they'll like this teaching, maybe they'll like that, or maybe they will just deny God. And so he throws all of these options out there, and millions of people were drawn away from the truth as a result. And also I want to talk about how Satan inspired the Baha'i faith. You ever heard of that? The Baha'i faith? Interestingly, there are 800 full-time members of the United Nations that are Baha'i. And, you know, you'd say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is what they support and what their purpose and their goal is. Unity of all religions. Okay, 800 full-time members of the United Nations. Unity of all religions. They've sworn on to that doctrine. And they also have sworn on to rooting out any source of contention. So that's pretty serious. If you don't agree with us in unifying all denominations, we'll root you out. June of 1844, Joseph Smith was killed in the Carthage jail there in Illinois. And as a result, it added a powerful boost to his testimonies. And then he was immediately labeled a martyr. And as a result, today there are 16 million Mormons. So that was a success for Satan, right? And, you know, there's a lot of false teachings. The Mormons believe that Jesus was married to Martha, Mary, and other women. Yeah. He had multiple wives. Also, they teach that Adam was Christ. So unless you dig into these denominations, you don't know how lost people are, how deceived they are. And they don't know it. You know, these people, some of them are more dedicated than we are. You know, I have Catholic relatives, some have passed away, that were just amazingly dedicated to the faith. Good people, the Lord wants to save them, but they're steeped in deception. And so Satan is working. What else did he do in 1844? Darwin's first relatively complete essay on the theory of evolution. He says, well, we'll just throw that out there too. Theory of evolution, see how many Christians we can get to forget about God and deny he exists. Then there was the great deception of the immortality of the soul. Eternal suffering of the lost, and God as a revengeful tyrant who will punish sinners. You know, 70 years of bad behavior will burn them for all eternity. I mean, it's a horrible picture that Satan painted of God, and many denominations are teaching that. And so fear is the motivation for an altar call in many of these churches. And people will go, this is horrible. I don't want to be tortured in fire for all eternity. I'm coming to the altar. And so Satan has done that. You know, just 3.5 years after October 1844, in March of 1848, in the home of the Fox sisters, that was in New York, Hinesville, New York, the rappings began. Okay, so we're being, someone from beyond is trying to communicate with us. And that led to the birth of modern spiritualism. Let's go to Matthew 24. I know I've kind of been giving you a history lesson, but it's an important one. We need to remember these things or learn them for the first time and then remember them. Matthew 24, verse 3 says, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he was speaking to the disciples. They were kind of bragging about the temple and how wonderful it was. And Jesus said that. And then verse 4, he says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? Because to them, the temple being destroyed was the end of the world. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that what? No man deceive you." Look at verse 11. Jesus said, "And many false prophets shall arise and shall what? Deceive many." And in verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." And so we see just in a few verses, three warnings about deception from the Lord. So we should take heed to that and recognize he's not saying that, because this last one in verse 24, deceive if possible the chosen. That's that word, the very elect. And so that's a message for us. Be not deceived. He is very concerned about that. About us being deceived. You know, those wrappings led to that teaching of spiritualism and immortal bliss, which does away with the scriptures, actually. And it brings forth a false gospel. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And I'm going to move. I hope you can keep up with me. I want to cover some things. Got a late start today. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, this is 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now, you know, when you think, when you hear that, I don't know what comes to your mind, but I want to put this in there, that a doctrine of a devil or a demon is anything that's not true. Any teaching that's not true is a doctrine of the devil, right? I mean, if someone said, "Oh, the Sabbath is Sunday," that's a doctrine of the devil. It doesn't have to be, you know, the supposed dead relative coming to your house and talking to you. I mean, that's a deception, but it can be a very simple false teaching. It's a doctrine of devil, and it seduces. It seduces. It causes a person to do something they otherwise wouldn't do. And so life after death, that opens the door for deceptions, doctrines of devils. So-called loved ones have died, and then they return supposedly with messages that are contrary to Scripture. And, you know, the law is set aside in many cases. You know, a friend of mine, he saw his grandmother that had died, and she appeared to him one night, supposedly. Of course, it wasn't her. And he became a Catholic. He was a Protestant. And as a result of that meeting with a devil, he said, "Oh, I know that she's alive, and she's looking down on me, and she came to tell me the message that I'm okay, everything is okay." And you can see how a person could be deceived. That happens all the time. But this was close to home. He was our next door neighbor, a good friend. I went through the police academy with him. So Satan is working to deceive, and he wants to link himself with you. And as my brother Michael has said, he wants to link his mind with you, right? Because what does the Holy Spirit do if we let the Holy Spirit in? He links himself with our mind, right? Right? We're surrendering and we're letting him, you know, change the way we think. Well, Satan wants to change the way we think as well. So what else did Satan do in response to this great work that God is doing in building up an end time movement? What else did he do? What else did he do? Well, he attacked the Christian faith in many ways, as we saw. But antinomianism, does anybody know what that is? Denigration of the law. So he brought that in, and the law doesn't matter. It was nailed to the cross or whatever, right? The false grace is a disgrace. Antinomianism, denigration of the law. And then there was the damaging work of Walter Martin, Donald Barnhouse, Leroy Froom, Walter Reed, Roy Allen Anderson. You know that book, Questions on Doctrine? You should use it to start a fire. Because what they did is they worked with the purpose to turn the Adventist church into an evangelical church. That's what they did. That's what that book was for. And they did a lot of damage as a result. They wanted to match our doctrines with the doctrines of the Sunday evangelical churches, because we were a peculiar people, and they did not like that. There are Adventists that don't like to stand out today. And they didn't like the fact that we were looked at as a cult, as strange people, as peculiar. And so they went to work. They despised the fact that we had that sanctuary message. They didn't like that, that investigative judgment. And so they wanted us to be accepted in the ecumenical world and in the evangelical community. And so some of the major changes that they tried to bring into the church was one of the things that we started to talk about in Sabbath school, and it was the nature of Christ. And what they presented was that Jesus had the nature of Adam before the fall. And I'll tell you what's wrong with that. Number one, if that's the case, then Jesus died for perfect beings before the fall. He didn't die for us. The other way I know that that's a false teaching is it was our church's belief for all of those years up until Questions on Doctrine was printed, and it still is our belief that Jesus came with the nature of Adam after the fall. Let me ask you this. Was Mary a sinner? His mother, his biological mother. Was she a sinner? Yes, she was. And did she have the nature of Adam before the fall or after the fall? After the fall. And so Jesus had that same nature. Now, we know that he didn't sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But what we do is we accept a Catholic doctrine when we say that he had the nature of Adam before the fall, because that makes Mary immaculate. And that's what the Catholics teach, that she was pure and without sin, and therefore biologically Jesus was pure, and he was, but that gives him the nature of Adam before the fall, according to the Catholics. And if Mary was his biological mother, then he had a nature the same as Adam after the fall. He did not have a propensity to sin. We've covered that this morning. But he did not have an advantage that we don't have. That's the danger. Because with this doctrine, they were able to convince many, many Adventists that you cannot get victory over sin. That's what the nature of Christ is all about. No victory over sin. So don't worry about it. Just do the best that you can. Love Jesus. Tell people you love Jesus. Say you love Jesus. Tell him you love him. But don't worry about the commandments. And we know that that's not true. So they also in that book, they attacked the atonement of Christ. They said it was finished at the cross. Was the atonement finished at the cross? No. No, Paul says If Christ is not risen, then we are the most pitiful people. And we're basically without hope. And so there was work for Jesus to do after the cross. They did away with the sanctuary doctrine. That's also a Ford teaching, too. Ford attacked our church that way. No investigative judgment. And then the gospel of once saved, always saved. So I encourage you to read the book Evangelical Earthquake by Vance Ferrell. And you can download that for free. And that will get into great detail about what they did with that book, Questions on Doctrine. And so we can't forget our history as a people. And we do well to research it further, to look at the history of our church, and to notice how sneaky little deceptions have come in. Okay, come in. And people accept them. And it's not good. You know, Ellen White has been thrown by the curb. She doesn't relate to our time. It was only for her time. You know, there's all kinds of things that are said by Seventh-day Adventists. Just throw her out. She's useless. But, you know, the Bible says that God's remnant people, they will keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of who? A little old lady? No, the testimony of Jesus. He just used the little old lady to bring those messages to us, right? She's just a messenger. She's just a mouthpiece. They're the testimony of Jesus. If you would reject her, you reject Jesus' message. It's very serious. And so many people have done that. Because when you read those books, you can find, wow, I'm convicted here. Boy, oh boy. And so you got two choices. You either accept it and ask God by his grace to help you change, or you throw the books away. And don't throw them away. Bring them to me, and I'll find someone who'd like to have them. Because there are a lot of people that would. So as Seventh-day Adventists, you know, the history, you look at that, our heritage, it's who we are. And I was reading this week, and I came across some historical accounts that I hadn't seen before. And I just wanted to share a couple of them. Not far from where I was born and raised in Connecticut is a town called Middletown. And my father worked there, my uncle worked there, and I spent time there with my dad at his work. And in 1844, the first four issues of the Present Truth publication, the earliest periodical of our denomination, was printed by Charles Pelton in his printing shop there on Main Street. I didn't know that. I'd been through that community and had no idea that there was some history there. And then not far from Middletown in Rocky Hill, Connecticut, very close to where I grew up in Shelton, Connecticut, lived this man. His name was Colonel Ezra Chamberlain and his wife, and they were some of the very first Seventh-day Sabbath keepers. And they would host James and Ellen White when they would come. And they came for the very first series of Sabbath conferences that were held at Albert Belden's farm. And so interesting things. We have some really interesting history. And then in New Hampshire, where I lived and worked for about 30 years, in the town of East Kingston, New Hampshire, the very first scheduled Millerite camp meeting was held. And that was held in June and July of 1842. And if I'm not mistaken, I didn't look this up, but if I'm not mistaken, the largest tent in the world was erected here. And they estimate, and I know this, they estimate that the crowd was between 7 and 15,000 people. And I know from being a superintendent at camp meetings, that, you know, we would erect a very large tent in Northern New England Conference, 120 feet long, 80 feet wide, and we'd put about 1,500 people in that tent. So imagine a tent for 7,000 or 15,000, how big it was. Massive. And so that took place, the very first scheduled Millerite camp meeting right there in New Hampshire. In New Ipswich, New Hampshire, there lived a guy by the name of Leonard Hastings. You ever heard of him? And he lived there with his wife, Elvira, and they were close friends with James and Ellen White as well. And, you know, his faith that Jesus was coming soon, on October 22nd, 1844, was so strong that he left his potato crop in his fields, left it right in the ground. And he was asked, you know, when are you going to pick your potatoes? He says, I'm not going to pick my potatoes. He said, and I quote, no, I'm not going to let that field of, no, he says, no, I'm going to let that field of potatoes preach my faith in the Lord soon coming. He says, I'm going to let that field preach my faith. I'm going to leave that there. And you might say, well, what's the big deal? So he left his potatoes in the ground. He was called a fool by his neighbors. Interestingly, after the disappointment, he was the only one that had healthy potatoes because a disease had struck the potato crop, and anyone that had harvested their potatoes had a big problem. And so his potatoes sold for $5 a bushel, which was a lot of money in those days. So the Lord blessed him. You know, things were a bit different back in 1844, and I want to just share some things that were different. So we can get an idea of what it meant to leave your potatoes in the ground, or to sell your house, or close your business, which many of these pioneers did. Clothing was altogether different back in 1844 because there was no sewing machine. Everything had been hand-stitched. There were no ballpoint pens, typewriters, telephones, radios, televisions, refrigerators, light bulbs, or kitchen appliances in 1844. So just take all those things out of your house and then see what life is like, right? No baseball, football, no ice cream cones. There was nothing plastic anywhere in the world, and everything is plastic. It was like everything is plastic today. No automobiles, no postage stamps. The Pony Express would have to wait another 16 years before that would happen. And the United States consisted of 26 states. Texas was its own nation, an independent nation, in 1844. It was so different than it is today. And so to me, when I read this list, when I researched this and saw how different it was, I said, their sacrifice was much greater than I thought. The things that they went through. You know, if you wanted to keep your family warm, you had to build a fire. If you wanted to read at night, you had to light a candle or an oil lantern. And most of the food you ate, you grew. You didn't go down to Walmart or Publix or wherever. You could buy food, but most of the foods you ate, you grew. And in many people, your household income for the year was derived from the food you planted and harvested and sold. And so to leave it to rot in the ground was a major demonstration of faith, and people knew that. Things are not going to go back to normal. You've heard that? Oh, I just can't wait for things to go back to normal. They're not going back to normal because we don't even know what normal is anymore, do we? There's no longer a normal. And you know, it's not time to be making long-term plans. We're to occupy till he comes. But long-term plans, those days are gone. We need to be wise, but you know, say, oh, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to fulfill all my ambitions. It's not the time to do that. We need to be about our Father's business, right? Amen. The night is far spent. The day is at hand, right? We don't have a lot of time to make the changes that we need to make. So Ellen White said this, first selected messages, page 67. The angels of God in their messages to men represent time as very short. Thus it has always been presented to me. It is true that time has continued longer than we expected in the early days of this message. Our Savior did not appear as soon as we hoped. But has the word of the Lord failed? And you answer that. No, of course not. Never. She says never. Exclamation point. It should be remembered that the promises and threatenings of God are alike conditional. Do you know what that means? The promises of God and his threatenings are alike conditional. So think about Nineveh, right? I'm destroying Nineveh. But they repented. God didn't destroy Nineveh. You see that? And so he promises to come. But if we don't do the work the Lord has called us to do, we just keep delaying it. You know, Ellen White said after the Minneapolis conference in 1888, the Lord wanted to come. But the brethren rejected the message of righteousness by faith. Here we are, 2022, and still going, right? So what is Christ waiting for? So Ellen White bears this out. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. And that makes perfect sense because his character is vindicated when that happens. So we first must understand, remember our past, where we came from, what God did to raise us up, the sacrifices that were made so that we have the understanding that we have today, the doctrines that we embrace, that we love. And then we need to take an inventory of our lives. Compare that inventory with what the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy say. And then by determined effort, privation, and by God's grace, make the needed changes. God will not force those changes on you. And so now you can see why those deceptions that I talked about earlier are so effective. Because no one's going to try to do this. They're not going to try to mirror the character of Jesus. They're not going to try to do away with their character flaws and prepare for heaven, because the teaching is you don't need to. You know, and when you do that, when you take that inventory and you let the Lord work in your life and those changes take place, people will ask you why. Why are you so different? How come you go to church on Saturday? You won't have to start the conversation. They'll start it for you. And they'll ask you, you know, how come you don't eat that? How come you won't have a beer with me? You know? How many neighbors have said, hey, come on over, we'll have a beer? That happens. They think everybody drinks beer and that's the social thing to do. And you say, no, I don't drink beer. And you know, it doesn't take long and they'll be asking you questions and those doors open and you'll be able to share what the Lord has done for you and what he's trying to do, you know? So what are we doing with the message that God has blessed us with? How are we treating his amazing gift of Adventist history and heritage, the legacy? And that's a legacy designed by God to inspire, to motivate, to direct his church. Because when you see the miracles that he's done, you'll say, wow, God is able. God is powerful. I can let him use me, and we can do these things that seem so impossible. He wants to direct you as an individual and us as a church to finish the work. The three angels' messages, they have to go to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. How are we doing? History tells us those young people, they were motivated for the cause of Christ, because of Christ, for a love, because of their love for Christ. That was their motivation. What motivates you day to day? Ask that question. What motivates me day to day? Is it to, you know, build my retirement, to make more money, to accomplish this task or that task? Or is the motivation where you set aside your will, potatoes in a field perhaps, and you say, I'm going to do what God wants me to do? They had God-given goals. What are your goals? And they had their strength. Their strength came from heaven. Where does your strength come from? It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where were all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory? How quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any mark or seal that can be seen, but a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so they cannot be moved. Just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. Indeed, it has begun already. The judgments of God are now upon the land to give us warning that we may know what is coming. You know, some Adventists believe that we're waiting for a Sunday law for Jesus to come. That's not the delay. Jesus will allow a Sunday law just like that. He's waiting for us. And when our characters are Christ's character, then all of those things that have to happen will happen. We're not waiting for a president or a Supreme Court or, you know, Congress to do anything so Jesus can come back. He's holding back. Revelation chapter 7, the first four verses tell us those angels are holding back the winds of strife, waiting for us. It's powerful to think of. It can happen in our lifetime. God is waiting for his people. So now we need to get back to reading our Bibles, digging in deep, like the pioneers did, searching for truth, hidden treasures. And I say we need to read the spirit of prophecy. It is power. It's a testimony of Jesus, not the testimony of some old lady. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, remember the 40, the former things of old. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You know, we have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teachings in our past history. So let's remember. Let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful that you have really privileged us to be part of this end time work. When we consider where we came from, many of us deep in the world, deep in deception, and to see by your love and your grace and your mercy, you have drawn us out into this movement in the last days with a very special message that needs to go to the world. And what a privilege it is, Lord. But Father, we're not going to be able to do it in our own strength, our own power. We need to make a decision, Lord, to follow you completely, to trust you, to trust our heritage, to not allow changes to come into the truths that you have so firmly set in place, but to bear the truth without embarrassment, without fear, as the pioneers did. And so, Lord, help each one of us to be your messengers, to be faithful, to demonstrate the character of Jesus. We give you access to our hearts to do the things that need to be done. We ask you, Lord, as Chuck did earlier, to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we accept your righteousness by faith. And we also ask you, Lord, to make us righteous. The world does not believe that is possible. Satan, that is his accusation against you, that all you can do is forgive. You can't change. But Lord, we know you can change, and we invite you to do it, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.